Psalm 15 is where we will begin this morning. We will be turning a few pages to a couple other places in Scripture as well, just to prepare you for that. So if you have your Bible in a comfortable place to sit or whatever that you may need, let's go ahead and start this time together the only way that is going to bear the Lord's fruit, and that would be in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this time. And Father, as much as, Lord, we come to you and we are asking even now, Father, that you would speak to us. There's just an eternal, infinite depth of what you can communicate to your people, Lord. We pray for these things, Father, that through this time that you've given us, through the study of your word, Lord, that you would open our minds to understand your scriptures. Father, that you would prepare our hearts to receive. Lord, that you would speak to everyone here personally. And as clearly, Lord, as if you were truly sitting next to them, we know that you've given us a relationship even better, Lord. For those who believe, Lord, you are within us. We pray that you would be perfectly pleased and at home with that which you see. Lord, that you would be well pleased to speak to us and make any changes that need to be made. Father, that you would continue to equip us and to grow us more into the image of your Son. Lord, that in all these things that you desire to do, you would be pleased with what is thought, said, and done here this day and in all the places that you would send us. We ask these things, Father, and I would also like to remember the brothers and sisters who are away, and that's many of us today, Lord. There are those who are sick today. There are those who are in the hospital. Father, keep your hand upon them. Guide them. I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself this day, that they would have fellowship with you. And if you so choose, good fellowship with other believers as well. Thank you for your great love towards us, Lord. Do ask your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing I want to do to draw your attention to this morning is the titles of Psalm 15, Psalm 16, and Psalm 17. All of them are related or attributed to David. That's King David, the Old Testament King of Israel, who has that distinction of a man after God's own heart, of whom the Lord wrote in Isaiah that the Lord gave David to the people as a witness to us. There's things that the Lord would have us understand about his great love for each and every one of us in the way that he loves and uses David, and specifically the way that he inspired David to write and communicate these various truths that we look at this morning. The first title in Psalm 15 is A Psalm of David, a song that was sung in a praise worship setting. The second title in Psalm 16 is a miktam of David. Now there's some controversy on what that word means, and there's always controversy when you can't pin it down precisely in Scripture. If the Bible doesn't define it, and there's not enough of a body of evidence and extra biblical writings from the time that clearly make it obvious, there can be some various opinions about what it is. Some people will just simply say, well, it's obscure. I don't think we can let it go at that because, well, God put it in his word and he attached it to a couple different psalms. So I think prayerfully as we study it, we would see some things that would be revealed. Other people, based on some revealed, will say it means a writing. Some have gone a little bit further and have said gold or a golden treasure. Now, all of God's word is, of course, a treasure, and this is his revealed will. So what we're looking at here is a song in Psalm 15. We're looking at, well, a writing in verse 16, God's revealed truths. And in Psalm 17, and it's where we'll end this day as we begin to examine ourselves before the Lord's Supper, is a prayer of David. And I think what we're going to see is a consistency here in the Lord speaking through David and speaking to us. Psalm 15, verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now, the holy hill is an illustration for the place where the Lord would be, where things are right. Mount Zion, we see sometimes in Scripture. But before this, the question is asked, who may abide in your tabernacle? Literally, in some of your Bibles, annotate that in the margins. It means travel or sojourn in your tent. What's being communicated here is who can dwell in God's presence? When we think about God and that He's so holy, so pure, so perfect, so much so that His eyes cannot look upon evil, no man could live in His sight, the question is asked, how can I be with God? How can I walk closely with God? Now the rest of the psalm is going to identify some points. Many people, if you count carefully, you'll see 10 in there. But it's an answer to the question. Characteristics are given to the end that we see a promise at the end of verse 5 of these things that we're going to look at. He who does these things shall never be moved. So automatically it kind of gets our attention. God is going to show us a definite list of things that if we do them, we'll never be moved or shaken. The thought of when the storms come that we sing, we're not going to be tossed to and fro. We're going to be built upon the rock that we talked about earlier. So here's a list. And personally, I love lists in Scripture. There are certain places, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 comes in mind, where God gives us that little bullet-pointed list, do this, 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 and this. It's so clear and concise. I think it's just because my mind can grab it. And this seems to be one of those, and it is. But there's something that we have to understand very clearly. The first thought expressed is, God, I just want to be with You. And how could I be with You in the place where You are? Traveling through is really what's expressed with the Lord. Well, we see in verse 2, He starts right in. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness. So as we start to think of these things, there's something that we have to remind ourselves, and I want to warn us not to allow ourselves to get in the trap of thinking, here's a list, if I do these things, this is going to make me right with God. As Christians, we know that the only way we're right with God, as Paul even prayed this morning during praise, is if we are, well, the property of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we stand in His righteousness, if we've confessed our sins, repented, He has converted us. The Lord then sees us, well, as He sees with Jesus. So if we understand a little more fully, well, it's not about me working or being able to do things to be right with God. Now, there's another Old Testament scripture that I think ties directly in here, so I'd like to look at this together this morning. Keep your ribbon here in Psalm 15. Turn to the right. Find the book of Micah, right after Jonah. In Micah chapter 6, verse 6, we see the beginning. When we think about works, what can I do that's going to please God? And don't misunderstand me. There are things that we do that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father, and there are things that we do that are heavenly, that are unpleasing to our Heavenly Father. But if we think in the terms of the Old Testament, well, sacrifices, they used to have the law system of the Old Testament where if there was a certain sin, there was a certain prescribed sacrifice, be it a goat, a bull, a grain offering, a drink offering, many different laws, hundreds of Levitical laws when you add them all up that we don't have to do because that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus and it was meant just to point to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So in this passage, the thought is, you know, even if I could give everything, what's going to please God who owns everything and more than that can speak and create the entire cosmos? And we looked at that a couple weeks ago in a little more detail. What could somebody like me do or give to God that's going to knock Him out? Oh, wow, that's impressive. Couldn't have done better myself. Well, automatically, pretty much nothing. So the question is being asked here in Micah chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? Let's quickly remember that a burnt offering was something that was completely dedicated to God. The whole thing was burnt up. And the Lord says, that pleases me. Not that I think the Lord just liked the smell of a good barbecue, but the thought behind it. Hey, somebody wanted to dedicate something entirely to me. The question is being asked, is like, with burnt offerings, is that what's going to please God? If a complete dedication of a material thing with calves a year old, one of the sacrifices, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Well, if He's pleased with thousands, wouldn't millions be better? Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000 rivers of oil? Oil was used in a drink offering. If 10,000 rivers of oil would be better, wouldn't oceans of oil really be the next one up? Shall I give my firstborn, my son? Remember the story of Abraham? Most precious thing. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression or sin? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Will that be what the Lord really desires or what it's going to take? Unfortunately, God answers this question so very clearly. And please notice that this is in the Old Testament where the law system was in effect. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So all these things that we do, if we're walking with Jesus, the things that we're going to continue to look at are natural outcomes of being with Jesus. Now, I need to just illustrate this a little bit further, then we're going to start to move through the psalm. The term used is walking. And it's a process, and it's used as a metaphor of the way that we live our life. Now, if I'm going to walk with Jesus, what am I and what are you going to have to do? Remember what Scripture tells us about Jesus. Jesus said, I always do what pleases the Father. So if that's true, we could rightly say Jesus will only do what is going to please the Father. So if it comes to this illustration of walking, if Jesus is going to go someplace where there's something to do that will please the Father, if I'm going to walk with Jesus, I got to go where He's going to go. Because He is not going to go where I am going to be. If you remember that poem, it's very popular, and I won't go too far, but I want to just provoke you to consider things biblically. There's a poem, and it's usually accompanied with a very nice picture, and I do love the thought behind it, and there's a sense where it's true. It's called Footprints, and a short little concise story talks about a man had a dream one night that he was walking with the Lord, and the walking was an illustration of the various things of his life, and he noticed that as the events of his life were unfolding, there would be a path in the sand by a beach where there'd be two sets of footprints. As this stage of his life happened, there was his footprints where he was, and another set where the Lord was right there with him. Until the really horrible things, events of his life happened. And there the man noticed that there was only one set of footprints, and it troubled him. So in this poem, he asks the Lord, Lord, I noticed that when the really horrible stuff in my life happened, there was only one set of footprints. Why would you abandon me when I need you most? And of course, the Lord replies in the poem, he said, my dear child, I didn't abandon you. It was at those times that I carried you. And if you're a Christian, you goosebump up when you think about that. And it's true that the Lord does carry us and sustain us. But there's another sense where as an unbeliever, if I'm walking through some really ugly, ungodly stuff, God is not going to be there in that sense walking with me. In the truest sense, God's everywhere. But He's not going to be in a place where I might be going through some horrible things as consequences of my actions. And I want to illustrate the point because it simply leads to, you know what, if I'm going to walk humbly with my God, I'm just simply going to follow Him wherever He goes. The Lord is my shepherd is a psalm that we will look at in our studies coming up. So when we look at these things, verse 2, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness, the word in the original language means there's a complete sense of this. There's a soundness or a total, I'm going to use the word surrender. I think it's what characterizes Christians. I'm going to be going where the Lord goes. And that's just part of what a Christian wants to do. Well, we don't do it perfectly. I'm always so careful to say that. But what you will notice in Christians is because God is working out a work, there's a growing measure where they grow to be more like Jesus. Over time, you observe their life, they're doing it more like He is. Speaks the truth in his heart. Please notice that. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Certainly it means we also, if we speak at all, are going to speak only what is true. But the truth is inside. There's no deception. We would say it like this: the inside is like the outside. As we look at this list, we're seeing that we're not earning anything, but these characteristics are describing someone who Jesus has called to himself, has saved, and has now begun living his life and is becoming more like Jesus. These are characteristics of a Christian. They don't say them, but these are things that someone who Jesus has saved will be doing. He who does not backbite with his tongue. I love that word because it makes it so clear. Backbite, being bitten in your back, it means when your turn, someone does something painful in the terms of speaking. We would not talk about people in a negative way when they aren't there. We wouldn't talk about people in an evil way ever. The New Testament says, and this is a growing condition in a Christian, you know what? That might be true about somebody, but it doesn't really do any good to say it. I'm just going to leave that right there. Have you heard the latest scandal about so-and-so? Yeah, but I really don't want to hear it. And since I did hear it, nobody's going to hear that from me. Slander is another word for this. Speak evil of no one. Let no corrupt word proceed forth from your mouth. That's something that, well, it's something we want to do if we're Christians because the Spirit of God dwells within us. Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. If we put all those points together, what it is this person, if he's doing anything at all, the intent is it's going to lead to the good of someone else. As we start to think about it, we're characterizing the whole of Christian life. It's Jesus first, others second, and then I'm following after that. And when I do those things, when I keep the Lord first, and I'm being used, giving myself for others, I find that I'm happier than doing anything else. Because Jesus said, it's in the book of Acts, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's a total change. It's not the way we used to live as unbelievers. We did everything that we pursued to make ourselves happy, to find joy, whatever those reasons. But now, because everything is different, I'm still seeking the greatest joy, but it comes through following Christ and putting other people before myself. I still get that turned around at times, and I know you do too. And I have to relearn the lesson. Man, I had my priorities mixed up. No wonder I was miserable. So these are characteristics that's being portrayed before us of a person that Jesus has saved. Now verse 4 is prayerfully where some application. I need to spend a little bit of time this morning. Verse 4 says, of the characteristics of someone who would be dwelling with God or walking with God, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. That means a person who is right with God, walking with God, despises vile people. Boy, there's all kinds of room for some bad teaching there, isn't there? Very literally in the Word. Another translation puts vile as reprobate. I had to look it up in Webster's to make sure of my definition, Webster's original dictionary. A reprobate person, or the sense of vile in this, means someone who has heard of the good things of God and has rejected them forcefully. That means You don't, well, honor that person is the next verse. Despises means, you know what, you're not going to hang out with that person. As I prayed, as I thought about an example, what's an example of that kind of behavior? You know where I see it most of the time within Christian circles? And there's a reason I'm going here. So once I get your feathers hackled up and everybody's offended, stick with me till I get through to the rest of it. This is where I see it most often. Children of believers. A mom, a dad praying together. Maybe there's only one. It's often the case in our culture. Doing the right thing. Standing up. The child is not converted, so they're just like me before I was converted. Seeking to do what they wanted to do. And the mom or the dad gives good godly instruction, revelation. Susie, Johnny, I need you to do this. But I want to do that. No, this is what we're going to do now. That is a person who has heard something. Maybe you guys have never witnessed that. Maybe it's only me who sees that when I'm out shopping someplace. That's what kids do. That's what someone who is unconverted does. And I do want to take a few moments here because prayerfully there is a burden that I've been having, and it's been evidenced, and I think it's something that the Lord is doing. I would like to speak specifically to the younger people, and a lot of them aren't here today, but also this goes for all of us. There is an epidemic in our culture, and I believe it's worldwide, but it's specifically in our culture. An article I referred to Wednesday from CNN. You know, CNN doesn't stand for the Christian News Network. It's a secular news network. And as I've said before, these become more noteworthy to me than seeing an article in a Christian publication, because when an unbeliever sees something in the church that is wrong and they take note of it, it tells me that they're watching us. It tells me that there's a spiritual need. They're looking for something that's real. And if they can look and they know, because God has made it clear to everybody that He exists and knowledge of Scripture is pretty widespread in our culture, if they look and they say, that's what the church is supposed to be, this is what these people are doing, something doesn't match up, it just sends off alarms in my head. So this news network published this headline, says, author says, quote, more teens are becoming fake Christians. Person wrote a book, did a study, made this observance, and CNN said, see, check this out. They put it on their front page of the morning I looked at it. Just a couple of quick excerpts. If you're a parent of a Christian teenager, Kenda Creasy, Dean, this is the author's name, this lady, has this warning. Your child is following, quote, a mutant form of Christianity, and you might be responsible. Dean's a minister, she's a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, and she's the author of this book, Almost Christian. It's a book that argues that many parents and pastors are unwittingly passing on the self-serving strain of Christianity. She says this imposter faith is one reason teenagers abandon churches. Many studies, many polls, we've talked about a lot of this, where the trend right now in young people that have grown up in a church environment where they've been ministered to the way that we have thought best, well-intended, the heart is to reach these kids. They're finding that through all of our best efforts, the kids are saying, you know, pizza party's great, but, you know, I can do a pizza party anywhere. This is what I think's happening. God, who made them in His image, who has given them wisdom, they can look and they can say, you know what, if we're here on a Sunday or a Wednesday, or we're in the small group study or something, and this is what the Word says, and we're all going, amen, praising God and raising our hands, and then we get home and it's not relevant at all. Somehow, Mom, Dad, you must be indirectly communicating to me, implying that this really isn't that important to you, and why should it be to me? I just see a disparity. I see some hypocrisy going on here. What I would like to say to the young people directly is that battle that you have within you, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, is the battle that everybody has, even as Christians. I would like to also tell you very clearly, is that what I believe the Lord is doing within the church, our fellowship, and nationwide as He's pulling His people to Himself, is taking a group of people that never grew up, for the most part, in biblical households. I didn't. My father never read to me Scripture. He never trained me in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I don't have that background to come to. And what we're realizing is the way that we used to do things doesn't bear good fruit. And now I believe God Himself is saying, listen, what? Let's just go back to His Word and let's do this. So what I would say is, what you're seeing is a very imperfect process, but it's a very real process. One quick excerpt from an article. Another major denomination has noticed it. It was today's headline. It was actually written 2 days ago, but it was printed today. A huge denomination in our country said, you know what? Our numbers are going down. What are the characteristics of the churches where the numbers are going up? Let's do that. And they identified some specific things. One very successful minister, a pastor of the church of 6,000 people, said, well, here's the philosophy that works. Worship is like a mall. It has all these little different shops and places you can go there with your cup of coffee. And if you're looking for something, the mall provides it. So, for instance, I don't like that church. It has this kind of music. We can change. We'll offer you this kind of music. Well, I don't like this. Well, then we'll offer you that. Young people, old people, people of any mind, be aware of this simple thing. When it comes to being pleasing in God, there's this principle that I've been using a lot lately. In all that I do, am I seeking to please God or am I seeking to please myself? This mutant form of imposter Christianity that this lady talked about is easily tested by this principle. Are the things being done primarily for you? Don't get me wrong, you will benefit from doing the things that the Lord says. But are you being catered to? Or is the Lord being catered to? What the young people have figured out, whether they can express it or not, is this is just another form of the world and it's not as fun as the world. But the Lord is making corrections. For example, if you went to a place, a church, a hypothetical church, I've not seen this go on specifically, but if somebody says, if you don't like the seating in here, we'll get different seats with cup holders. But remember, it's not about you. What? The message is too long. We'll shorten that dude up to 14 minutes. But remember, it's not about you. You don't like the music? We've got four different kinds in four different areas. Because it's not about you. What we're doing is saying very much to people, it's about you. And the Lord is taking second position. We're collectively, what's happening in here is we're seeking not to do those sorts of things. Because, well, if some people are confronted with the truth, they'll reject it forcefully. There's a tendency within the human heart in wanting to reach people. It says, you know what, I'll just change God's message. I won't trust Him. The young people are picking up. Church numbers are going down. But we're also seeing a movement where people are coming back. So to the young people, I would like to say to you, and my concern before the Lord is that what you would see in us as a fellowship, what you would see in your parents at home, what you would see is, although it's imperfect, it's real. People who are desiring to go to God's Word and says, this is what God says, we're going to practice it. You may not come to the Lord, but you will always have the foundation of you remembered. There were some people who went to that book, read what it said, and did it. And then we saw something unworldly, supernatural. God Himself work through it. And that's the foundation that we're building upon. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. It's the basis why you train your kids. Of course they're going to reject it. You don't honor that. You don't pacify that type of behavior with a child. But we honor those who fear the Lord. And just a special note to dads is like, Dad, are you doing that? Are you sitting down with your kid? Are you explaining to him clearly that this thing that they're fighting against is real? It was in you, and to an extent, it's still within you. But God has a solution, and are you showing them that and giving them that foundation? He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You see, because it could be painful to just level up with people and say, this is how it is. I know you don't like it, but this is what God says. We've got to go with Him. But that could cost me something. Second principle that we want to turn outside of Scripture and look at here this morning. Jesus, right up front with people, told them, especially when there was a crowd, that it was going to cost them something. And a wise person, a savvy businessman, will always want to know, bottom line, what's this going to cost me? Well, this is a Psalm of David. I think the principle was best and first illustrated in the Old Testament. I'd like to look at that with you. Keep your ribbon here. Turn left to the book of 2 Samuel, the last chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 24. To set this thing up, what's happening in the account is Israel is being punished because of David's disobedience to God. The scriptural teaching is a whole nation will suffer as a nation when their leadership does not honor God. God has designed nations to work that way. And here's an Old Testament illustration. But David has come around. He is going to, well, he's going to make things right with the Lord. And in that, it required an offering and a place to offer to the Lord on his terms, as he has outlined. So we see David seeking out a place, a threshing floor. It was a hard place, high up, where wind would come, where they could take the grain after they had separated the hulls, throw it into the air. And as we studied in Psalm number 1, the chaff would be separated. David sees this place that would be perfect for offering an offering. And we're reading this account. We'll pick it up here in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Let's jump in verse 21. Then Araunah said, and he's the man who sees David coming, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from my people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him." Here, I understand. David, this is wonderful. You want to be right with the Lord. Just take this threshing floor. It's yours for God. This is a good thing that Araunah has said. David, you can just have this. Verse 22 again. Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here's oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes, the wooden implements that they connected the animals together. Here's yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But look at David's response, verse 24. The king said to Araunah, "No, no. Here, whatever you need, the animals, the wood, the place to do it, and may God be pleased. It's all yours, I'm giving it to you." David says, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Please make your way to the right to the New Testament Gospel of Luke. When you get there, pause on chapter 14. It was that very passage of Scripture. If you are familiar with the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," one of the neatest backstories or the situation that song was written, and we have that in the video ministry someplace, is the conditions where the man wrote the song. The man's name was Horatio Spafford, successful, wildly successful businessman at the time of when Chicago was becoming a great industrial city, when it burned down, actually, when D.L. Moody lived. Spafford lost the most important things in his life, his children, on an ocean voyage as his family was traveling from the United States. It was after the Chicago fire took out his personal holdings, and he suffered a huge setback there. He's a very, very, very strong Christian man. sends his family on ahead to go to Europe while he ties up some business dealings here to presumably get their mind off of this huge wipeout loss that took all their material goods. His wife, his children are traveling. Another boat, Lockern, strikes the ship that they're on. Ship sinks quickly. His wife survives. He gets this little telegram. That's how they did it in that day. Two words, saved alone. So now instead of texting, telephoning, jumping on the jet and getting over there, if he's going to get to his wife, it's going to be several days, he gets the next ship. He's crossing over alone. When they get to the spot where the ship went down that his family died, the captain says, Mr. Spafford, I think this is the place. So Horatio goes to that place, and as he's seeking the Lord, the words to the song, "It is well with my soul," just flow out as a poem, and somebody later sets them to the music. Spafford said of that whole incident, "I am pleased to serve the Lord when it costs me something." The deeper meaning is, I am pleased to still say God is God and I will love and trust Him, even in the sense of I've lost something that God could have prevented. There was a real cost here. And what's this all about? Why would God be pleased with this? And we'll look in just a moment in the New Testament. The underlying thought is, it proves your faith. Anybody can say, and God knows. But the worth that becomes to you as a believer to know that when God takes you through some terrible things that you just can't imagine, your faith is shown to be genuine. And it's of inestimable value. Jesus said straight up to people, especially when they followed Him. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. One of those situations. Now great multitudes, the crowds are pressing in. This is the kind of thing that a contemporary, worldly, American Christian pastor just, the mobs are thronging in. This is also the kind of thing that a contemporary American godly pastor desires, that there's a great multitude to minister to. No matter which camp, Jesus had it. And Jesus was only the perfect teacher who never did anything that didn't please the Father. The crowd is pressing in. It looks like this thing is finally going to get off the ground and really go big. And we see what the Lord says to them. Great multitudes went with them, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me, does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." If you compare that to the passage in Matthew, what it means is our love for God must be supreme and far above. When that test comes and the family puts heat on you, if you've not chosen Jesus first, you can't be His disciple. You just simply won't be His disciple. But He continues, verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The first sign of discomfort or pain or struggle, you bolt. You can't be Jesus' disciple. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it and begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Let me put that into contemporary Christian experience. "Oh, you call yourself a Christian? You're not doing what Jesus says. Is that what Jesus would do? Didn't you know you would be tested? Didn't you know people would turn against you? Didn't you know it would be hard?" That's the things that Jesus told us straight up. "Well, no, I didn't know. No one ever told me. Didn't you read His word?" "Well, no, I go to a place where we don't do that." Well, we take some passages out. What about the tough ones where Jesus started with people? Wow, I never heard that before. Verse 30, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Verse 31, "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first before he does anything else and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation, asks conditions of peace." All right, there's a huge company of people. We're going to go to war. Can we take them? "No, they're too strong for us. We'd go in there, we'd fight, and we'd get slaughtered. Let's go for peace." That's just simple wisdom. If you can't win, why would you even start? Jesus uses these as illustrations. Verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, all that he has cannot be my disciple. I'm going to read the next two verses. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. One brother in a teaching that just stuck in my mind said, what Jesus had essentially said, if you represent yourself as a Christian, but you stop acting like a Christian, the comparison is salt. If salt loses its saltiness, what is it good for? Jesus said, you would ruin manure. You'd good for nothing. It's not like a mostly good. It's an all in or all out proposition. And Jesus told the people that. And what it cost him great multitudes for a while, but he built that foundation. Back to Psalm 15. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's a characteristic of somebody that's walking with the Lord. Oh man, God is making me a person of such character. When Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, you don't really need more than that. You don't need a contract. And if you enter into an agreement and all of a sudden you discover, boy, this is actually going to cost me a lot more than I thought, you would not back out, because the thought of taking an oath in the presence of the God that you love, serve, and represent is so much more costly than doing whatever it takes to keep your word. It costs to follow the Lord. Nor does he put out his money at usury or interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. The thought being, and there were laws against it in the Old Testament, if you are going to lend money, give something material, you're not doing it with the intent to be enriched. And the principle is carried through to the Old Testament. Anything God's given me is just a tool to be used to serve God by helping others. Even the food I eat, it's to maintain the body. That is ultimately to serve the Lord and help others. And in doing that, there's more joy than anything else I would pursue. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, very foundations of perverting justice. And to this, David says, he just says, you know what? These are the things, walking with God. If I do these, I'll never be moved. Never be moved. Psalm 16. How do you do that? How on earth do you do that? It's revealed in the next psalm, the Miktam, the revealed truth of writing. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Scripture tells us that he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it. If God started, he's going to do it. If you think you can work this out on your own, you will soon find how untrue that is. So David says, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Quickly, have you ever thought about that? I will bless the Lord. We ask that the Lord blesses us. In Psalm 1, we went a little bit deeper. Blessing means literally, blessed is the man, how happy is the man. There is that prospect of being able to make the Lord happy or pleasing the Lord. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. How do you do that? Well, we obey the counsel. We do what the Lord says. It pleases him. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. There it is again. How do I know I'm at the right path? Because I'm walking with Jesus. He's not over there while I pursue this. Because the Lord is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. If you're familiar with the phrase, my right hand man, or you know from the New Testament that Jesus ascended and sits at the right hand of God. It's a position of honor, but it's also a position of authority. When we use it, my right hand man, that means that person acts for you in your stead. Think of the thought, if God is acting for you, how could you be moved? God says, I will honor those who honor me. Jesus said, ask anything in my name and I will do it. There's the sense where the God of the universe will humble himself to the fact to do something for you. And what he will do for you are the very things that he has outlined in Scripture. Because he is at my right hand, God is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That was applied in the book of Acts of Jesus, explaining his resurrection. But it's also true of a person who's been saved. God's not going to leave the work unfinished. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. You're looking to be happy. That's back to that walking with Jesus. At your right hands are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 17, the prayer. And we want to read through this mainly, and that this would be our prayer before the Lord as we examine ourselves before the Lord's Supper. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. When I think about let my vindication come from your presence, a lot of people are looking for something that's real. And I am confident, and I believe you are as well, as we find what the Lord says and we do it, that in God's timing, we will be vindicated. God himself will be our defense, as we studied. God himself will set his seal and say, this is my work, by the presence of God being amongst us. Let your eyes look upon the things that are upright. Verse 3, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men. By the word of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. That's not name calling. What it means, and we're going to see it illustrated, is these people, the ones who will come against you, are contented with the things of the world and not the things of God. Fat is, of course, the abundance of something. Their hearts are so completely overflowing, well, in this case, with the things that are not of God. With their mouths, they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They've set their eyes crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord. Now please notice the last part of verse 14. He goes on to very specifically define what type of men who would not be right with God, would not be walking with God, would not be pleasing, and would be kind, the kind of people who would actually oppress the people of God. Again in verse 14, with your hand from men, O Lord, from the men of the world, worldly men, who have their portion in this life. They're not interested in the eternal, they're interested in the here and now, whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. He's talking about their desires. God allows people to make a choice and go after worldly things in the here and now. And says they're satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. Children are a heritage, a gift from the Lord. But what he is saying is these people are all about the here and the now and the ongoing existence of their own little dynasty, their family, and making sure their stuff gets to their kids. Scripture tells us in Proverbs, a godly man leaves an inheritance for his children. But that inheritance is the knowledge of God. You can't on one hand say, unless you love me more than your father or mother, your sons and daughters, unless you hate them, is the strong illustration used, you cannot be my disciple. And then say, well, understand that you need to prioritize the things of family ahead of me. And we're also not saying neglecting family. What we are saying is the best thing that you can do for your family, the people that you care the most about on this earth, is you keep God first and foremost. Yeah, but Pastor, my husband doesn't come to church with me. You continue to keep the Lord first. And although there's no guarantee, this is the best thing that you can do. Let him see a true example of living for Christ. But my wife doesn't. Same thing, especially more so with men. You lead like the man that God has told you to be. You start loving her like Christ loved the church, and you start actually taking the leadership. Baby, I love you. You're doing this. You're going there. We're claiming Christ. This is what God says. We've got to be where God puts us. And I believe that this is what God is telling me. Now, that falls upon your shoulders as a man. We need to do those things. It doesn't happen until you do that. I don't speak as someone who stands just on the authority of God's word. I speak as a man who confronted that in total cowardice, with fear and trembling, not appreciating my Lord and the good things he was doing in my wife, absolutely being mortified about confronting my wife about doing the things that God had already put in her heart that she was desiring and longing to do. And I'd see the power of God the day that I manned up and said, you know what? This is what God has said. This isn't my plan. This is his. This is what we're going to do. Saying it gently, saying it prayerfully. And if she would not respond, you continue to do it. And what I found, and I believe God's plan is, because he made us, people follow after. That's how it worked for me. That's how God has designed it to be. Verse 15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. You have one goal as a Christian. It is the desire God has put in your heart to be with Jesus and to become more like Jesus. You will stop on this quest the day when you are perfectly like Jesus. It happens in that day when he, well, sends for you or comes and gets you and finishes the work. But until then, we're on that path. We have forsaken everything else. There is nothing else that we desire to do but find out, where's the Lord? And I'm going there. But that means I have to leave all this. It's not even an issue. I can't get there fast enough. That is the thought. That is the heart of a man named David, whose heart God changed, who he used to put this down, who God holds up as a witness. Said, this is it. This is real Christianity. Forsaking everything, putting everything under his control. Everything meaning everything. And that path we want to pursue and will for his glory, God willing. It should be a helpful thing as we contemplate the Lord's Supper. This is an opportunity where we can tremendously dishonor the Lord, and the Lord warned us against it. He said, when you gather together, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you can read it on your own, we've done it together, examine yourself. Paul also wrote to the Corinthians, examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. Is this you? Do you have that within you that comes from the Lord himself? I want to do that. Yes, it's not working out, but I'm seeking the Lord and I'm trusting you. I want to do and be everything God wants me to do and be. If you do, it's because God put it in there. He saved you. And when you come up, when you take the cup, when you take the bread, which are symbolic identification with the body of Christ that was broken for you, the substitutionary sacrifice of himself on the cross, the blood that was spilled, the sealing of the new covenant, God's promises that can't be broken. You're saying, yes, Lord, I'm identifying in truth. I'm speaking the truth in my heart. When I come up here, I want everybody who's looking to see, I want to be like Jesus. I want to walk like Jesus. That's what Christianity is. It's not self-serving, mutant form. When your children see you do that, that's very helpful for you because it puts you on the spot. Because they're going to see you at home when your non-believing spouse sees that. It's helpful for you, it's helpful for them. But here's the reality. Like me, you have not done it perfectly. Now, what part of that are we concerned with? Scripture says, for you who know to do good and do not do it, for you it is sin. If God has revealed something to you, and He has not revealed everything to any of us, He keeps revealing more as we grow. What you're accountable for today is what you know. As we take these moments in prayer and examine ourselves and say, Lord, am I right with you? Have I been the man sharing your word with the children, with my wife? Have I been raising them? Have I been loving her and so doing honoring you? Have I been right with my brothers and sisters? Have I been a good employer, a good employee? All those things that the Lord might bring down. Wives, same thing. Young people. First commandment with promise. I will honor my mother and father. Which best typifies you? With a glad heart? Okay, I don't understand it, but they're my God-given authorities. I want to do that. But I don't get to go with my friends. I don't get to... Which one is it? The truth is, all of us still continue to fall short. God's provision, and especially before we do this, is just to come before Him. You're going to sit someplace in the sanctuary. I'm going to use an illustration. Jesus is going to be in the sanctuary. Metaphorically, you need to go from where you are to where He is. He'll be speaking to your heart and say, this is what I'm asking from you, because in this path is what I have for you. Are you going to put it all in the basket and come and walk with me? He may also point to a few other things. He's talking to you, not me, and saying this and this, and you say, Lord, I'm now agreeing with you. Lord, forgive me. I didn't do that. Instruct me and guide me so that I wouldn't repeat that. Let's go on to new problems and failures, Lord. That seems to be how I walk. Ideally, we wouldn't have more and fail. But the reality is, there will be new challenges and new triumphs. Let's not repeat the old ones. Let today be the day where that's put behind you and we go on to the new place where the Lord wants to walk. So let's go ahead and bring the lights down. I'm going to pray. Let's take a few moments and examine ourselves. When you know that the Lord has said, my daughter, my son, we have a clean slate. You are walking with me. Then you come up with a joyful, clean heart. You take of the cup, you take of the bread, a public proclamation of proclaiming His death until He comes. After that, when everybody's done, we'll stand and we'll sing the Lord's praises with the most joyous people that we can be. If you have never surrendered your heart to the Lord, you can do that today. But I want to encourage you, because it's a public thing, you should really stand up and say, I'm doing that today. I'm going to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. I've confessed my sins. I've asked for His forgiveness. I want to repent and live for Him as Lord and walk upon a true path. And after you do that, you can come up and you can take the cup and take the bread. Fathers, for your young children who are well-intended, but they're under your care, if you're not sure they're converted, don't let them become indoctrinated into a behavior that's going to confuse them. When they, at the end of the day, when they partake of this, you know, I did all the things they told me, I'm still no different, there's nothing real there, I'm off to see what the world has to offer. If you're not sure, it's better to hold them back than to let them come up. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I want to thank You. Lord, for Your word, for Your kindness, for salvation. And Father, I believe with the brother who wrote so many years ago, when I hear the sound of these words, Lord, it sounds harsh. Father, it sounds condemning, and there is no condemnation in You. Lord, there's no condemnation in me either. I just pray, Lord, and trust that Your word would be spoken through the message into the hearts. Father, the brother said, when the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit that rules our heart, there are no more hard sayings in the Bible. So I want to pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, for anyone who would be struggling here. Lord, if there is that battle where there's still something where somebody says, no, Lord, I'm not willing to give You that. Lord, will You just please reveal Your goodness, Your kindness, Your greatness. Create within us the desire and the faith to know there is nothing better I can do in this life than to give You everything. Lord, please help myself and the brothers and sisters who would agree with me to be the people who would so surrender ourselves to come alongside these people and to do whatever it takes, indeed, Lord, with right hearts, not just words, to walk with our brothers and sisters and to build up the body of Christ. Lord, as we examine ourselves, would your Spirit please reveal to us, one, the things that we need to bring before you, confess, repent of, but Lord, also your great love and your great pleasure when we do this. Lord, would you again testify again to all those you have called to yourself that we are your children. And Lord, would you reveal your love to your people. Now, Father, again, I just pray, whatever is needful, would you please move through your people to accomplish that which you've intended. I do ask it for your glory again. In Jesus' name.